When my kids were young, we used to listen to a lot of Colin Buchanan. I know a lot of you do as well. I quite liked it. His songs are very clever, they're very catchy, and often very insightful. There's one particular one which is my favourite, and it's "The Lord is King." Do we sing that anymore? Is that still around, or is that too old? "The Lord is King." Here's how the first verse goes. You might have seen bad things happening on the TV news. You might be worrying about the world, wondering what'll happen to you. And I think straight away there's a real resonance with our experience in life. Now, not the TV news bit. I'm not sure many people are watching the TV news these days. But when you hear about what's going on in the world, there's just so much sad stuff, so much bad stuff, so much mad stuff, so much pain and suffering, so many personal tragedies, chaos and problems around the world that just seem so vast and unfixable, and it can feel like things are actually spiralling out of control. What will happen to me? What will happen to those I love? Is there a way that we can find security in such a chaotic world? The second verse goes like this. You might get sad and wonder why there's so much pain, why we let the same mistakes happen over and over again. Now, don't you feel like that? Why is there so much sadness and so much pain? Why do people do the things they do to each other? Why do I do the things I do that I wish I didn't do? It's not just pain that's out there. It's pain that's here, that's near to us, that's in our lives, in our homes. Fear. Insecurity, a world filled with fears and tears, with hurts and harms, with broken bones and broken promises and broken lives, with goodbyes and I miss yous, with death. In such a world as this, a world that is beautiful but a world that is shot through with pain and tragedy, where is it that we can find security in such a chaotic world? In a couple of days, it's 2025. What does 2025 hold for you? Don't know. Some of you are entering the year 2025 under a dark cloud of suffering. Some of you are wondering whether in 2025 there could be dark clouds ahead. Some of you are very optimistic, but who knows what the year holds? What does 2025 hold for me, for those I love? What does 10 years' time hold for me, for those I love? What does 30 years' time hold for me, for those I love? Where can we find security in our chaotic world? Well, as we look at the book of Revelation that this passage comes to us from this morning, and please open to chapter 1 if you haven't got that open, it's written to answer just such a question as this. The book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John, who wrote 1 John, which we were looking at towards the end of last term, to a group of Christians who had already suffered religious persecution, attacks upon them because they were Christians, and who are going to continue to suffer more and worse. And the attacks have been from individuals, from groups within society, but increasingly are attacks from the very government itself. The Roman Empire was against them. Now imagine that. Imagine if the Australian government outlawed Christianity, persecuted Christians openly, arrested people, confiscated property, put people in jail, made it illegal for us to gather, perhaps even executed people for being Christians. And for these people, the Apostle John is writing to, while persecution has been very difficult, worse is yet to come. And so the Apostle John writes to prepare them for terror, tragedy, suffering, to get them ready for what's coming. The bit we're looking at in verses 4 to 8 is the greeting of the letter. But it's very helpful because in their greetings in the ancient world, they were quite long, longer than our greetings, they actually set you up for the whole letter, tell you what the whole letter is going to be about. In verses 1 to 3, we know that the letter is more than a letter. It's a vision and a prophecy. But verses 4 to 8 tell us it's also a letter. So you can see the greeting there that starts John. Now, we write much shorter greetings than a four-verse greeting. We might write, "G'day, Tomo," or "Hi, Matt." But John writes a long greeting. He starts by saying who it's from, John. Now, we put it at the end, but it makes a lot of sense to start at the beginning. From John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Seven real churches that existed in the province of Asia, but seven in the book of Revelation is a symbolic number that means fullness or completeness. So while it's written to seven real churches, it's also a message from God to the whole church, the complete church, to us, God's church everywhere. And having said it, who it's from and who it's to, you get the greeting, which is long, because In the way they wrote in the ancient world, it sets up the whole themes for the whole letter. And so the things that John writes about here are things that are going to help Christians prepare for the coming suffering. The key things that Christians are going to need to face the intensification of persecution. The key things that will enable them, that will enable us to find security in a chaotic world? What will prepare us for whatever 2025 holds for us? What will enable us to find security in our chaotic world through next year? Three things. One, Jesus' supreme rule. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John begins his greeting with a picture of who God is, and particularly who the Lord Jesus is. So you see, it starts, grace and peace to you. It's a greeting, but it's also a declaration. Generosity and peace to you from the triune God, the God who is three in one, from Father, from Spirit, from Son. A greeting and a declaration that God's great blessing of his grace, his goodness, his generosity and forgiving is towards them. His peace, the peace of having a relationship with him is towards them, has come from the triune God. But notice who God is revealed to be in these words. Who is this God? Notice who the Spirit is revealed to be. Notice who Jesus is revealed to be in these words. God is declared to be in verse 4, him who is and who was and is to come. Now you slow down, you think about that for a moment, and it is mind-blowing. Him who is, who was and is to come, the everlasting one. He is the one who is, he is the only one who is. No other being, no other thing, no other person can be described like this. God is, meaning eternally self-existent, always being, always will be. Remember back in Exodus that we studied earlier in the year? This is an allusion back there where God reveals his name to be, I am who I am. Without beginning, without end, eternal, self-sufficient, self-existent, needing nothing, dependent upon no one, the ground of all reality, I am God. God is. People ask that question, who made God? Where did God come from? Fair enough question, but the answer is no one. He is alone, self-existent, and every other thing comes from him, created. He alone is creator. He alone is the one who is and who was and who is to come before all things and will be forever and ever and ever. The God who provides us with grace and peace is the infinite, eternal, everlasting God. And when you start to even just think about that, doesn't that start to put some of the worries and things in our life into perspective already? This grace and peace is also, it says, from the seven spirits before his throne, which I believe is a reference to the Holy Spirit, not seven spirits, but the sevenfold spirit. Again, seven, a symbolic number, the fullness, the completeness, the fullness of the Spirit of God is before his throne. And this grace and peace is also from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus the King. And from here the focus becomes Jesus in this greeting, as it does through the whole book of the Revelation. The focus, the spotlight is turned upon him. Jesus Christ is described in three ways in verse 5. Firstly, as the faithful witness, that is, the one who faithfully bore witness to the truth about God, the one who faithfully, fully, perfectly revealed God to us, even to the point of death, faithfully bore witness to God, and they killed him for it. And the word witness in the Greek is martyrios, where we get the word martyr. It just means witness. But in early Christian history, so many Christians were killed for their witness to Jesus that the word witness, the word martyrios, came to be associated with dying for your faith, a martyr. Jesus is the perfect martyr, the perfect faithful witness who bore witness to God until it cost him his very life. Secondly, Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead. And that can mean two things, firstborn. It means Jesus is the one born first. The first born from the dead, the first resurrected to live forevermore. Jesus is the beginning of the whole new creation. But in the Bible, firstborn also means someone who is the heir, someone who receives rule. It comes from the firstborn son. So in their ancient culture, the firstborn son would receive the whole inheritance and all the rights as the ruler of the family. Well, Jesus is the firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead, yes, in the fact that he was resurrected first, but more than that, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he is the heir of all things, of the whole new creation for all eternity, the one who is the heir and rules the forever king. And thirdly, Jesus is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth, exalted, above, beyond, over, ruling every human power. No matter how mighty kings and presidents and prime ministers look to us, no matter how fearsome national powers might seem, they all sit under Jesus' feet and they cannot thwart his desires or plans. Now, imagine, you're one of the Christians John is writing to. How does this help you? What difference does this reality make? You are entering a period of grave danger, likelihood of loss of job, likelihood of imprisonment, likelihood of family members, perhaps yourself losing your life. The Roman Emperor is against you. The Roman Empire is against you. The greatest empire in the world at that time. And yet John says, do you know who's with you? Do you know who's for you? God. His generosity of forgiveness is towards you. His peace, right standing with him, is towards you. And the God who gives you this generosity, love, forgiveness and peace is the God who is infinite, eternal, everlasting, self-existent. His Spirit, the one that brings his blessings, is before his throne, and Jesus is King Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus' rule is absolutely supreme, unconquerable. Now, it may not look like it, may not feel like it, but reality is that Jesus is in total control. There's not a thing that can happen in your life outside Jesus' good plans for you if you are his person. There's no mistakes in his universe. There are no problems that are too big for him to cope with. There is no force outside his control, no government or people that can do anything without his permission. Death itself is ruled over by him. The world, when we look at it, it can seem so chaotic and out of control and worrisome, but to him it's not chaos. Jesus is supreme, and his supreme rule gives us real stability and security because this is our God, the one who stands with us. In the 1800s, there was a man by the name of John Patton. He went courageously to Vanuatu to seek to minister to the natives there who were cannibals. His wife and child died not long after he arrived. He pressed on for a number of years in very difficult circumstances. Towards the end of 4 years on the island of Tanna, where he saw very little fruit for the gospel, there was a moment of great unrest, tribal warfare going on, and he saw the danger was all around. And so he thought, I need to escape, I need to get off this island. And so he made out to get towards a boat to get away. But as he was trying to escape, he was spotted by a group of natives and they surrounded him, holding clubs, knives, muskets, spears, bows and arrows. And they egged each other on, kill him, throw the spear, you know, beat him to death. They were egging each other and he was surrounded. John wrote about this event in his journal. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching the whole scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and earth. There's not one thing that happens in this universe, no matter how big or how small, that happens without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that enables us to find security in our chaotic world through 2025? One, Jesus' supreme rule. Two, Jesus' supreme love. The next paragraph continues focusing on the Lord Jesus. In fact, in these next verses, John breaks out in praise for the Lord Jesus. He almost can't hold it in. Look at the second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Here we see that Jesus is not just supreme in rule, he's supreme in love. Verse 5, to him who loves us, he loves us. If you trust and follow him, he loves you. Do you see how it's one thing to know that there's a God who is in total control, who has infinite power, who is eternal, who is creator, who needs nothing, is dependent upon no one, whose rule is absolutely supreme? It's quite another thing to know that this God loves you. This is astounding. The Lord Jesus loves you if you are his. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth loves you. Not just in total control, his total control is exercised towards you in love. I didn't grow up as a Christian. I thought I was a Christian. Every time you had to tick a box on an official form to say what religion you are, we ticked Church of England, which would nowadays be Anglican. But I really had no idea what a Christian was. And so the place where I started to learn a few things about being a Christian was primary scripture. I went to Anglican scripture. And the main things that I learned in that scripture was there was a Jesus, he was real, and he was very important. And there are lots of fish and fishermen and sheep in the Bible. But beyond that, I still had no idea about Christianity. I'd always believed there was a God. I'd always believed he was important, but I didn't understand much beyond that. That was until a friend of mine in year 9 started to take his Christian life seriously. Grown up in a Christian home, but something happened for him and it was a big turning point in his life. And he really took on being a Christian in a new and real way. And the change in him started to flow back onto me and have an impact upon me. Not to mention the fact that I felt within myself growing tensions and fears. Fear of death and what that would mean. A growing sense of my guilt and being unable to get rid of it. A fear of what is life about, what is meaning, what is... At the beginning of year 11, I was sitting in a high school scripture seminar. So we had people from the local churches would come in once a term and for each year group do a scripture seminar. And they did the scripture seminar and I would always go thinking, this is important, this is about God, and so I'll be respectful. And I was, but took very little in. But this day I was sitting there and listening to the guy speaking. For some reason, what he said just cut right through. For some reason, the fog just lifted and I had an incredible moment of clarity. And he said, to become a Christian, you have to give your life to Jesus. Whew. In that moment, absolute clarity. I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I thought I was, but I'm not. And I can never be one. I can never be one. I can never give control of my life to someone else, to let someone else take the reins, call the shots, be the boss. I'm the ruler of me. I could not let Jesus rule me. But from that moment on, God started reeling me in. My friends started inviting me to a whole bunch of Christian things, to Christian lunchtime group, to youth group, to church, and I didn't want to go. I didn't want to go, and I hated it when I went. So I made all sorts of excuses. I had lots of headaches on Sunday nights when church was on. But you can only have so many headaches, can't you? And so sometimes, because he was my friend, I'd have to go. And so once in a while, I'd hear things, little bits and pieces. But on one of these occasions, I'm sitting with my mate in his little church and I heard a guy speak, and I must have heard that what had been spoken about before, but this time I actually heard it. This time it actually cut through. And what he spoke about was the fact that Jesus died for me. God the Son in his love came and died for me. So that I could be brought back to God and live forever in heaven. In love, Jesus died for me. And that night I prayed to become a Christian, have been one ever since. Jesus is the supreme ruler, and to become a Christian is to come under that rule. That was what struck me at the beginning of year 11, but I couldn't do it. Until the end of year 11, when the parallel reality struck me, Jesus is not just the supreme ruler, he is supreme in his love for me. He loved me enough to die for me. He's the ruler who doesn't sit far off, unconcerned with our suffering and difficulties in this world. He's the God who comes near and takes on flesh and lives amongst us and suffers more than any of us and dies so that we can come back to him. And so for me to let him rule is to let the one who loves me like no other rule me, and I could do that. And it's not only his rule is supreme, it's his love for us. And we know he loves us because look at verse 5. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. He shed his own blood to free us from our sins. What greater love. He frees us from the punishment we deserve for our sins. The just punishment of God that we deserve for all the wrong we have done, Jesus has paid to free us from it. We're freed from the power of our sins by Jesus' death for us. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We can be obedient to God. Oh, there's still the presence of sin in our life and the world, and it's a struggle to obey, but we're freed from slavery to sin, from the punishment of sin, from the power of sin. And when Jesus returns, we'll be freed from the presence of sin forever. All sin stripped out of the world, stripped out of our lives because of the death of Jesus. Freed from the punishment we deserve for our sin, freed from the power of sin over us, and one day, freed from the presence of sin forever. And it cost Jesus everything to do it. Freed us by his blood. And in his love, by his death, Jesus has verse 6, made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, which is an idea that has its roots back in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus 19. In the Old Testament, God chose a people in his grace, the people of Israel, rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, where we saw in Exodus earlier in the year, brought them to Mount Sinai, and on Mount Sinai made them this promise. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God promised that they would be for him a kingdom under his rule, priests who served him. Out of all the people of the earth, they would be the people who knew him, who were with him, who served him. That is, if they fully obey him and keep his covenant, which they didn't, they failed to do. Which is a lesson to every human being. We cannot be obedient to God in the way that we should, and so we all need a Saviour, which prepares us for the coming of Jesus, who shed his blood to free us from our sins, so that those who follow Jesus now become all that Jesus intended his people to be, a kingdom of priests. It's an incredible thing. Freed from sin to be those who live under the rule of God, of the Lord Jesus, know him personally, follow him, serve him. There's no greater blessing. Now, we might think, oh, doesn't sound like that good a thing, being a priest, being someone who serves God. Well, God has given us the greatest gift he possibly could, himself. To know him, to serve him, is the greatest blessing. Jesus' love is supreme, and that love gives us great security, because the supreme ruler loves us with a supreme love. Whatever may happen, whatever may come in 2025. What is it that will enable us to find security in our chaotic world through next year? Jesus' supreme rule, Jesus' supreme love, Jesus' supreme victory. In verse 7, the Apostle John quotes two important Old Testament prophecies and sticks them together. Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12. He binds them together to give us an amazing picture of the ultimate victory of Jesus. Do you see how verse 7 starts? Look, he is coming with the clouds. And your ears should pick up, because that was read for us in Daniel 7. Look again on the screen. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The vision that Daniel has is a vision of the courtroom, and the Ancient of Days described there as the Lord God Almighty. He's seated in his courtroom on his throne, is about to pronounce judgment on all the peoples of the earth. It is an epic moment, and then into this epic moment there appears one who looks to be like a human. That's what Son of Man means, a human. And that human comes with the clouds of heaven, is led into the very presence of God, and is given by God all authority and glory and sovereign power, absolute rule, and all the nations and the peoples of the earth worship him, and his rule is everlasting forever. Who is this Son of Man? Who is this human who receives from God all power and rule forever, who will be the judge of all the earth? Well, in the New Testament, it's very clear it's the Lord Jesus. The human who is actually God, God the Son, come to us by his death, resurrection, and ultimately his second coming. He is exalted as the supreme ruler and judge over all things, the victor, the Son of Man. That's the first prophecy that John picks up. Jesus is the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And John takes that Old Testament prophecy and welds it together, binds it together with Zechariah 12. Look again at the screens. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now you hear the passage and you think, that sounds like a murder. Someone's pierced. And God's people are going to look on this one they have pierced. And the one they have pierced, well, it sounds like it's God, doesn't it? They will look on me, the one they have pierced, says God. But then it flips And it says they will mourn for him. Now, is it God? Is it someone else who will be pierced? And when this piercing occurs, this killing takes place, it will cleanse them from sin and all impurity, washed, forgiven, right with God. What does all this mean? Who is the one pierced who brings forgiveness? Again, it's Jesus. The him who is pierced is God, come amongst us as a man. God the Son, born as a man, Jesus, pierced through his hands, through his feet by nails, a spear thrust into his side, pierced to cleanse us from all sin and impurity. And John welds these two prophecies together, says Jesus is that Son of Man, supreme ruler, supreme victor, judge, pierced for our sins on the cross. When's it fulfilled? Well, two moments, one past, one future. The two prophecies here quoted look back to Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus' moment of great victory is in his death. The moment where he is exalted as the Son of Man, the ruler of all things, is the moment he is pierced for our sins. The two prophecies quoted look back to the cross, the death of Jesus. We see that in many places in the New Testament. But here in Revelation 1, the fulfillment is future. The two prophecies quoted here look forward to Jesus' return. It's at Jesus' return that the victory on the cross that he's won there comes to full fruition, that the full outworking of his victory on the cross rolls out and changes the entire universe. When Jesus returns, he will come as the Son of Man in the clouds, the ruler, the judge, the victor, in absolutely uncontested rule, bring judgment to all people, crush enemies under his feet. All evil will be rooted and torn out of this world, and his absolute, supreme, sovereign, loving rule will be eternal. And when Jesus returns, the people who have rejected him will look on the one they have pierced. They'll see him for who he is, and they'll mourn. Mourn because they killed the glorious Son of Man, the one who now returns to bring judgment upon them. Every human being who has rejected Jesus, their ruler, will mourn in terror and despair. Jesus, the Son of Man, the pierced one, wins the victory at the cross, but will return, and the culmination, the fruition of that victory will roll out, which gives us great security if you love and follow him. Regardless of how hard the circumstances get that we face, regardless of who stands against us, we know that Jesus has won the victory already. And that when he returns, that victory will be rolled out in all fullness. And so ultimately nothing can prevail against the Lord's people. Jesus is and will be supremely victorious. Yeah, when you're an ant and you look around, you see an anteater sucking up other ants around you. And all the ants are just disappearing. And you feel like, I'm next. But you look up and you see beyond the ant, there's the boot of a huge elephant about to stomp upon the ant, and it puts everything in perspective. Now, I reckon in life we often feel like the ants, don't we? Small, powerless, at the mercy of things outside our control. And surely if you're one of the Christians that John is writing to, you felt like an ant in the Roman Empire. And the empire was the anteater sucking up Christians around you, swallowing them without mercy. But if you look up higher, above the anteater, above the circumstances and threats and chaos and people of this world, we see that the foot of God is poised to stomp. Ultimately, Rome would not prevail against God's people. And ultimately, the circumstances and threats and chaos arrayed against us as God's people will not succeed, because Jesus is victorious and will always look after his people. Now, just to highlight, this reminds us it's not until the end that all things will be made right. It's not until Jesus returns that the fullness of the victory won at the cross will be fully rolled out. It's not until Jesus comes back that everything will be fixed up and suffering will be no more and pain will be gone and we will receive our eternal inheritance. And so in this life, it won't all go well for us. In this life, there will be difficulties and pains and sufferings, but if you follow the Lord Jesus who has won the victory, then ultimately all that we face in this life will be worth it, because it'll be eclipsed by perfection and joy and glory in his presence in the life to come. What's going to enable us to find security in a chaotic world through 2025? Well, Jesus' supreme rule, his supreme love, and his supreme victory. The combination of these realities gives us a solid, stable ground to stand upon whatever happens. I was at a conference earlier this year. It was a really good conference, lots of great Bible talks and workshops and things like that. But I usually only remember one thing from the conference, and this is the one thing that I remember. It came from an interview, and in the couple being interviewed, the wife said this: God's plans for me are better than my plans for me. Now, that's not a new thought for me. That's Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, and that good is to make us like Jesus and take us to be with him forever. But the way she put it just worked for my brain. God's plans for me are better than my plans for me. Remember that, Graham. God's plans for me are better than my plans for me. Whatever circumstance I find myself in, no matter how difficult or painful the things get, no matter that I would never have chosen to put myself in this situation and have these events be like this, God's plans for me are better than my plans for me. Because the Lord has me in that circumstance, in that pain, in that suffering, in that difficulty, because he loves me and wants what is best for me and is doing good to me. And you, if you follow him. And God's plans for my family who follow Jesus are better than my plans for my family. Remember that, Graham. Jesus' rule is supreme. Whatever happens to me is never outside his control. Jesus' love for us is supreme. Whatever happens to us is always for our good because it comes from his love towards us. And Jesus' victory is supreme. Whatever happens to us in this life, we know that Jesus is victorious and ultimately he will return and make all things right and we'll be victorious with him. We have real security because of who our Lord is, stability in life. Yeah, what does 2025 hold for you and your family? Don't know. Might be a year of really wonderful, smooth sailing and happiness, or it might hold a medical emergency. It might hold a terrible diagnosis, a fracturing of relationship, a great difficulty for a child or grandchild. It might hold financial worries, acute anxiety that you just can't seem to break free of, a deep depression that dogs you, the death of someone dear to you. We just don't know. You might already be carrying these things into 2025. They might come upon you, or it might be a year of smooth sailing. We just don't know. As humans, we are so feeble and frail and finite, we do not know. But whatever 2025 holds, we do know Jesus is exercising his supreme rule over everything, is loving us with supreme love, and has won the supreme victory. And when he returns, that victory means all things will be made perfectly right forever and we'll be with him forever. I look again at the words of the Colin Buchanan song. You might have seen bad things happening on the TV news. You might be worrying about the world, wondering what will happen to you. Well, put your trust in God alone, because he's still sitting on his mighty throne, because the Lord is king. He's going to look after everything. The Lord's king. He's going to look after it. So keep walking faithfully with the Lord Jesus, because whatever happens, it's worth it. But can I get you to take one last step with me? As you reflect on these truths about Jesus, it should not only give us real security, it should also ignite within us real worship. Not just real stability and security, but also ignite something within us, and that something is worship, because it's not just a greeting, is it? It is a greeting, but it's also a doxology. It's praise. It's an exaltation of who God is, a passionate declaration of the glory of Jesus. Look again at verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John can't help but write about the supreme rule and victory and love of the Lord Jesus without breaking into praise. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And I think that's what happens when you truly see Jesus for who he is with the eyes of faith. His absolute rule, his absolute love, his absolute victory. It can't help but awaken within you worship, a heart that beats for his glory. In verse 8, God breaks out in praise of himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Again, great truths that help us find security in the midst of chaos, but also God's great declaration about himself. He is eternally existent, eternally powerful. It's God's praise of himself, because only he is worthy of praise. God is about the work of transforming us as his people. He's about the work of transforming our actions, how we live, how we treat others. He's about the work of transforming our minds, how we think. But he's also at work in changing our hearts so that our desires and our loves and our emotions are being renovated and reformed. Our deepest affections. God cares about what you love. God cares about what thrills you. God cares about what makes you passionate. And if you look upon Jesus, the longer you do as he's revealed in the Bible, the more you see Jesus for who he is, and the more your heart should swell with a fierce love, with a fierce desire that he be praised with all glory and power that's due him. So that when you hear a declaration like, to him be glory forever and ever, your heart can't help but say, amen. To him be glory and power forever, amen. And when you sing of the splendor and greatness and goodness and love of God, your heart swells and cries out, amen. Now, emotions are complex things, aren't they? Lots of things impact how we feel, including pain. And sometimes our joy and adoration of God will be an exuberant and overflowing thing. And sometimes, particularly in suffering and pain, our adoration and joy in God will be a quiet love and trust and honouring in our heart. There's a range of what it will look like and feel like to have a heart that beats the glory of Jesus. But the thing that will be consistent is a growing love and passion for Jesus and for his honour and glory, that he be honoured and treated for who he is. Now, we've all got lots of things, lots of loves in our life. Some are no doubt bad loves. Many are good loves. But the love that is to surpass all other loves is the love of the Lord Jesus and love of his honour and glory. The passion to eclipse all other passions is the glory and honour of Jesus. And so more and more, we cannot stand to see Jesus put down, spoken of badly, ridiculed, rejected, sidelined. And when we hear to him be the glory and power forever, our heart can't help but cry out, amen. And this affection, passion is something that we can continue to grow and cultivate through 2025. Jesus' rule is supreme, his love is supreme, his victory is supreme. And the more we grasp these truths about him, the more they give us stability and security, but the more they also ignite within us deep and real worship. We have an opportunity to continue now to celebrate what the Lord Jesus has done for us in freeing us from our sins in communion together.